being a group of believers in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, our Father, our confession that unites us is our desire to see your will done everywhere, in heaven and on earth. We desire your will in our lives, in our church, in our state, in our country, in our world. It is a desire important enough that your Son fixed it as a part of his model prayer that he taught us. So clear our minds to learn and grasp and live exactly what the actual Jesus is actually telling us in this part of his instruction. Clear away all error, all blurriness, and sin in our minds, and fix in our minds, in our hearts, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, again, we focus on another well-known phrase in the model prayer, "Thy will be done." And as always, familiarity is our enemy. We've heard those words so many times, we've prayed them so many times, it's easy to think that we know what they mean when we actually don't know what they mean. We hear them used often. How do we often hear them used? We often hear them used by people who are using them to accept the inevitable, resign themselves almost to fate or to destiny. I'd like this car, I'd like this job, I'd like this fish that I'm fishing for, I'd like this person to marry me, but thy will be done. In other words, whatever you want to have happen, may that happen. Or something that happened is a great tragedy, but we say, thy will be done. And almost the words come to be the equivalent of que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be. Almost a resignation to fate, to the inevitable, inexorable will of God. Well, is that what Jesus meant in teaching us to pray those words? Is that what we're praying when we pray, let your will be done on the earth, as in heaven, so upon the earth? Well, the will of God is a fascinating scripture topic. It is one of my very favorites to preach and to teach on. So we're going to look at it because understanding is critical, and it is very true that if we misunderstand the teaching of scripture, we can easily make shipwreck of our lives or the lives of others. We can actually end up living lives of bondage, slavery, and misery if we don't get what scripture teaches. So it's all important to understand what Jesus meant when he said these words. And to do that, we have to understand what scripture teaches. So let's take a close look. In Roman numeral 1, understanding God's will. God's will is one, but that one will can be understood from several biblical angles. And the first, letter A, is God's sovereign will. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N, his sovereign will, God's sovereign will. And let's demonstrate that will from Scripture. And there is a very clear scriptural statement of that aspect of God's will. Genesis 1:1, of course, is where I'm going to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you understand that verse, again, familiar words, but if you understand it to mean what the Bible makes of it, that means that there is not going to be any force more ultimate than God. If you find a power that can thwart God's intention, that God can intend to do something or to see something happen, but that power stops him from realizing his will, then that's actually God and not God. Because there's only two categories of forces in the world: created forces and God the Creator. He's on an entirely different sheet. He's on an entirely different plane. He's not derived, he's not dependent, he's not contingent. He is the designer, he's the originator, and as Scripture teaches creation, his role doesn't stop with creation. He doesn't, as it were, spin things off and then watch them spin down, take their own appointed paths. Nothing would continue to exist if God did not continue to maintain. And Scripture, in fact, assigns that to the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1, we read that all things stand together in him. He holds all things together. And that all things are going where they are, we read about in Hebrews 1, which says that the Lord is directing everything. Jesus is carrying everything by the word of his power. So Genesis 1:1 itself is a very powerful affirmation of the sovereignty of God, of the sovereign will of God. He is the creator. He's always ultimate. That's the only way it can be if you understand it biblically. And other scriptures say this as well. Deuteronomy 29:29, just the first part of the verse, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us." Now here are two categories in this verse, those things that are secret and those things that are revealed. Now, our concern at the moment is the secret things, the counsels of God, the counsels of the Trinity, God's decrees, God's plans. These are, if you will, in the hand that he's holding, and that belongs to him. And we only know what he reveals to us, and he reveals to us what we need to know. But the first category, again, is the category of secret things that are his counsel, his decrees, his eternal purpose. And that is always done. Psalm 135, verse 6 is next. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Now notice how this anticipates the Lord Jesus' language. Jesus tells us to pray, "Let your will be done as in heaven, so also upon earth." Well, those two parts are seen in many verses, and the one we're looking at right now, Psalm 135, 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth," just as Jesus says. This sovereign will of his is always carried out, and it's carried out everywhere. As I say, and actually I forget which one of my books, but the category of what God intends to do and what happens are the same set. Whatever he pleases, he does, Psalm 135 says. Daniel affirms this in the words of Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will." Now notice the two elements again. "Among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So this asserts that this sovereign will of God is done in heaven and on earth, in all places. And none can thwart this sovereign will of God. Paul affirms that same truth in Romans 9:19, where in a discussion of God's sovereign will and predestination and election, he says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" And this is the point at which many Christians would answer by explaining about free will and contingency and all these things. Paul doesn't go there at all. Not at all. He goes instead to say, how can the clay answer back to the potter? No, God's will is not resisted. None can resist his will in the sense of thwarting it, in the sense of stopping it, in the sense of defeating it. And that just accords with Genesis 1:1, which is reworded in Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." A wonderful, breathtaking affirmation of God's absolute supremacy. From him, through him, to him. He is the originator, he's the sustainer, he's the goal. He is the final reference point, the first and the last, and all the letters in between are under his sovereign control. Paul affirms this again in the letter to the Ephesians. I like to remember this verse as Ephesians 1:1:1, as if to speak of the Trinity. But Ephesians 1:1:1, Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not according to our dictates or our choices, but all things according to his choices, the counsel of his will. God consults himself in making his plans, and he executes those. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this is just a selection of many, many verses in Scripture that affirm this doctrine. This is a clear and strong teaching of Scripture. What are some examples of God's sovereign will working its way out? Well, some examples would be found in history. The rise of Egypt. That's because of God's decree that Egypt should rise. Or the fall of Rome. That's because of God's decree. What God wishes he does in the hosts of heaven and on earth. How about prophecy? We have issues of prophecy. We learn about God's sovereign will in prophecy. That's how far we know of it in advance. We know that Israel will be converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, where do we find that? Washington Examiner, Washington Post? No, we don't. We find it in the pages of Scripture. Scripture tells us that this will happen. It hasn't happened yet, but we know it will. How do we know it will? Because God has laid that card down. He's told us that this is something he will sovereignly bring to pass. Or the return of Jesus Christ that we just prayed for in the petition of last week. We know that that will happen. We don't know the date it will happen. We know a lot of things about how it will happen. And we know with absolute certainty that it will happen. Again, how? Because God has put that card down, told us that bit of his sovereign decree for the future. These things will happen. But there's another category. We've spoken of history, we've spoken of prophecy, and in between, the matter of providence, of things that happen from moment to moment, whether on the scale of the movement of galaxies, or let's see, is it God's sovereign will that this pen fall down when I let go of it? Turns out it is. Now, we know that because that's what happened. And the motions of the tiniest atoms and molecules, all of these are working out of God's sovereign will. He controls all things on every scale. God rules. So let's talk secondly about that truth delineated. We've seen it demonstrated from Scripture. Now, delineated, there are other names for this sovereign will. Perhaps you've heard of it spoken of as his decree, his will of decree, D-E-C-R-E-E, or his decretive will. That's just an adjective form of that same word, decretive, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E. That is to say what God decrees to happen. And everything God decrees to happen will happen, or another way of looking at it is everything that happens, happens because of this will, this sovereign will, this will of decree, this decretive will, also called in theology books the secret or hidden will of God, simply because it is hidden in the counsels of God, like Deuteronomy 29 says. It's hidden in the mind of God, except those parts that are revealed in Scripture. So hidden and partly revealed if God speaks of it in prophecy and tells us what's going to happen. But let me tell you that, and do think about this, the return of Christ is as certain as the resurrection of Christ. Because both are a working of God's will. You say, well, but only one has happened. Yes, but they're equally certain. Why are they equally certain? Because both happen for the same reason. Both happen because the sovereign will of God and the sovereign God decreed that they would happen. God decreed that death could not hold his son, that he would rise on the third day. And indeed, we know that happened looking back. But his future coming is no less certain. The fact that it hasn't happened just means we haven't reached that point in God's sovereign plan. But God's future decrees are as certain as his past decrees. The fact that they haven't happened is something to us. It's not something to the mind of God, you see. So secret or hidden, except insofar as they're revealed in prophecy. So that's other names for it. Let's talk about it in way of explanation. Now that we've seen the scriptural data, let's just explain it a bit more. What is this will? This will, the sovereign or decretive or hidden will of God, describes what God will cause or permit. What God will cause or permit. It is God acting as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And it is his decree as to what is going to come to pass either actively or permissively, which is to say that he decrees that he will cause a thing to happen or he will permit a thing to happen. But in either regard, God's will is sovereign over the events. How is this will discovered? In other words, I'd like to know God's secret will. I'd like to know his sovereign will. How do I learn his sovereign will? Where do I go to find it? Well, you can either go to a really good history book or you go to the prophetic books of Scripture. Because any history book that actually tells you what's happened tells you what God's sovereign will for the past is. I know God's sovereign will for the outcome of the Civil War. How do I know that? Because I know what happened. I know God's sovereign will for who would win the last presidential election in the way the Constitution says it's supposed to be won. And that would be President Trump. And I know that because that's what happened. Now, you can't infer from that necessarily this or that presidential candidate has God's favor, or that I should say that he's pleasing in God's sight, because as you look back in history, some presidents have been blessings to America and some have been judgments to America. It's all God's sovereign will. He controls the outcome And what happens, happens because that is God's sovereign will. I know God's sovereign will for the past, insofar as I know the past. I also know God's sovereign will for the future, but only insofar as Scripture says it. I know, for instance, that Jesus will return. I don't know that. I don't know when he will return. I know that he will. I know that he will set up his kingdom on earth. I don't know in what year he will set up his kingdom on earth. You see, I know he will raise the living and the dead because Scripture says that. I don't know when he will do this. Anything Scripture says will happen, I know will happen. But I don't know what Scripture doesn't say until it happens. And then when it does, then I know what God's sovereign will is. What characterizes, oh see, did I give you the blanks there? How is this will discovered in what is prophesied or occurs? Sorry, in what is prophesied or occurs. In other words, if God says a thing is going to happen, I know it will. If a thing has happened, I know that that's either decreed actively or permissively by God, but it is taken in by his sovereign will. Now, thirdly, what characterizes this will? Well, being the will of God, it is for holy, good, and wise purposes, and it is for the glory of God. Whatever happens in history, I know that to be the case because that's God. It is in his large plan for holy, good, and wise purposes. Is that the same as saying that I can always see the holy, good, and wise purpose in every event? No. No, my scale of being able to see what is actually going on in God's plan is this little bitty tiny pinprick on the grand canvas of what God is dealing with and what God is planning. And so I can no more always truly tell you about the details of the picture than I could look at one piece of a mosaic. Do you all know what a mosaic is? It's a portrait made up of colored pieces laid out in a pattern. I can no more look at one piece of that mosaic and tell you what the picture is exactly than I can tell you what God's purpose is in everything that happens, but I can tell you that the whole is good, wise, and holy because it's the plan of God. And that if I understood it the way God understood it, I would see that. But I know it to be the case because God tells me. It is for good, wise, and holy purposes. Another thing that characterizes this will is it always happens. It cannot be finally frustrated or defeated or deflected. Another truth I know of it is that it can be complex, multi-part. It can include many apparent feints, F-E-I-N-T-S, that seems to be a defeat. That somebody once said that history is, in God's history and God's plan, is a series of victories cleverly disguised as disasters. That's true. God is accomplishing his purpose by a series of victories cleverly disguised as disasters. I mean, what's the worst disaster ever to happen? Got to be the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the worst thing that ever happened in all of history. But was that a victory? It absolutely was. It was the nub of the defeat of Satan and all sin and the setting of all things right. Happened in what is cleverly disguised as the worst thing that ever happened. And that's how God works. It's complex, the outworking of his will. It includes many feints and detours. And the last and most important thing, well, not most important, but a very important thing I want to say about God's sovereign will is that the doing of that will is God's business. It is God's to see to it that that will is done. It is on his shoulders. It is not my part either to defeat or to do his will, except insofar as he uses me in the doing of his will. But it is God's, that's the name, the sovereign will of God. God sees to it that it's done. I need not be anxious about whether it'll be done. I need not be anxious as to whether I will play my part in it. I will, because it's God's sovereign will. Now there's a second biblical aspect of God's will. Letter B, God's revealed will. God's revealed will, and that can be demonstrated by many scriptures. I'll take you to three. Now, the first is the rest of that verse we looked at earlier, Deuteronomy 29:29. That verse speaks of the two aspects of God's will we're looking at. First, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What's that? That's the sovereign will of God or the hidden will of God. But look at the rest. the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. To what end? That we may do all the words of this law. So God keeps secret what is His to keep secret, but He reveals what I need to know because I need to do it. The things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. That is God's revealed will. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on to praise the completeness, the sufficiency of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, how do I know what does and does not offend God? Or put another way, how do I know what does and does not please God? Same way. Not by intuition, not by introspection, not by microscope or telescope, unless there's a Bible on the other end of it. Unless it's a telescope or a microscope pointed at a Bible. Because it's God's word stored up in our heart that keeps us from sin. Because it's God's word that reveals His will. And finally, I haven't heard a lot of pages, so let's all turn to 2 Timothy 2, and let's all point our eyes there. That is your pastor's guidance to you now. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 with me. Here Paul is talking about what's going to keep Timothy stable in these days, these dangerous days of apostasy and of decline and of rebellion against God's truth. What's going to keep him faithful? What's going to keep him from committing shipwreck? He's only got one thing to point him to, and it's the same thing. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And how from childhood, a little more literally from infancy, since you were a baby, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So how did he come to be a believer in the first place? How did he know God's way of salvation? Did he know it by reflecting on a sunset or studying the tides or looking at the strange behaviors of bombardier beetles or wasps or whatnot? No, by studying the sacred writings, by which he means the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament was sufficient to give Timothy the wisdom that led him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop there. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, four words in the ESV, one word in Greek, God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. God exhaled. And profitable for, now look at the categories here, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That covers everything. Teaching us, telling us what and how to think. Reproof, telling us where we're wrong. Correction, setting us right. Training in righteousness, educating us for a godly life. With what result? Look at the rest. Just you're all looking at the words of God with me. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's actually a play on words there. That the man of God might be sufficient for every good work, utterly sufficient. So the same thing. All of the equipping we need. You could also say equipped. Equipped, utterly equipped. But all of the equipping that the man of God needs for every good work is from Scripture. That is to say, everything Timothy needs to know about what God wants him to do with his life is found in Scripture. And there, he uses it, the way Paul phrases it, it's anticipatory. He's spoken of the Old Testament, now he's speaking of the New Testament, which then is the process of being written. And so it is to Scripture we're going to look for how to please God. And Paul doesn't point Timothy any other place. He never tells Timothy to ask for guidance apart from Scripture. He never points him to listen for words or seek for visions or feelings or leadings or anything to show him how to be equipped to live a godly life. He says Scripture will do that for you. When everybody else is going to hell, when everybody else is falling away, this is what will keep you from committing shipwreck. He doesn't get a special teacher's guide. It's the same thing everybody has. You might say, well, he says man of God, that Paul's using that as a title for the pastor. Well, if that's what a pastor's going to have to direct him, what do you think that everybody else is going to have? It's the same. It's the same textbook for shepherd and sheep. It's the Word of God. This is God's revealed will. Scripture says so. Now, number two, delineated by other names. What are other things that this aspect of God's will has been called? It's also been called the preceptive will of God. The decretive will of God is God's sovereign will of decree. The preceptive will of God is God's revealed will in precepts, in the commands and prohibitions of Scripture. Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture says, do not commit adultery. The precepts of Scripture reveal God's moral will. So that's also a third word for it, is revealed will, his preceptive will, his moral will. What we should do, what we should not do. Everything that we need to know, as Paul says, for every good work. Everything we need to know, as the psalmist says, to keep us from sin. That's found in Scripture and in Scripture alone. So that's by other names. B, by explanation. Whereas God's sovereign will describes what God will cause or permit, God's revealed will describes what God wants us to do or not do. What God wants us to do or not do. So, what is this will? It describes what God wants us to do or not do. So, as I say, whether it's the positive commands or the prohibitions, whether it is love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength, or whether it is do not bear false witness or flee fornication. Positive commands or negative prohibitions, all of this is the revelation of God's moral will, his preceptive will, his revealed will. So, what is this will? It describes his commands and prohibitions, and whereas God's a sovereign will is him acting as sovereign Lord of the universe, God's revealed will is God acting as moral governor of the universe, telling people what they should and should not do. God's decretive will determines what will and will not happen. God's revealed will tells what should and should not happen. It tells what he wants done or wants not done. All of his positive commands, love God, love your neighbor, work, that's God's revealed will. All the negative commands, do not commit adultery, do not idolatry, adultery, either one, idolatry or adultery, do not steal, do not commit murder, and so forth. All of this is part of God's revealed will. Now, how is this will discovered? We said of God's sovereign will that it's discovered in what happens in history or in prophecy. How do we discover his revealed will, his preceptive, his moral will? It is revealed in Scripture. What do you think that second word is going to be? You learn well. Scripture alone. And you can take alone and you can underline it and underline it. You can circle it. You can put stars and arrows around it. As I've taught you as long as I've been here, I think that that is the single document, a doctrine among Christians most under attack. Because that is the link at which if Satan can sever that, then he has us. He either has people kept from the gospel or he has neutralized Christians. Get us to think that God has not told us everything we need to know, that we need to look somewhere else, that what God told you about the tree, as he said to our first parents, isn't sufficient. He didn't tell you everything you need to know about the tree. I have more information you need to know about that tree. Well, once he has that, once he has us believing that, he's got us. So Scripture alone. What characterizes this will, this revealed will of God? Well, as Paul says in Romans 7:12, so the law and righteous and good. In Romans 12:2, he says, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. So God's revealed will is holy, righteous, good, acceptable, perfect. That's the characteristics of that as our starting point. Everything the Bible teaches, I buy. Everything it affirms, I believe. Everything cross and I'm following him. He is my Lord, I'm not. I only know right and wrong as he teaches me in Scripture alone. Now, a lot of Christians will say that and then end up giving the lie to it. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But a lot of Christians who will say with their lips, that they believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture turn right around and deny it by how they actually make decisions and live their lives and conduct their worship. So let's say more about what characterizes this will. God's sovereign will even permit evil as part of his ultimate plan. But God's revealed will is only good and righteous. He only commands good things. But God's sovereign will always happens because it is God's responsibility to see to it that it's done. What of God's revealed will? It may or may not happen. God's revealed will can be frustrated, defeated, and deflected. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying that people sin. And every time somebody sins, he's denying God's revealed will. Every time somebody lies, he's disobeying God's revealed will. Every time somebody commits idolatry, every time somebody refuses to love God or his neighbor is called to do by God, every time somebody disobeys a divinely instituted authority, he's disobeying God's revealed will. God's revealed will may or may not happen. It can be defeated, disobeyed, and deflected. And whereas God's sovereign will is God's business to see done, and he always does, who does God's moral will? Well, we do. They're his commands to us. So I'm to see to it that it is to be done. Yes, I need to seek his enabling. Yes, I need to seek his strength. But as I have told you, I don't know how many times, you won't find any commands in the Bible that say things like, Holy Spirit, love this guy's neighbors for him. Holy Spirit, study the Bible for this sister. Holy Spirit, worship God in spirit and truth for this brother. Holy Spirit, work with your own hands so you might have goods to give away for this sister. These commands are not addressed to the Holy Spirit. They're not addressed to God the Son in our living of our Christian life. They're addressed to us. They're what God tells me to do or not to do. It's our business to see to it that they're done, and that's why they're only sometimes done. God's sovereign will is always done because it rests on God's shoulders alone. God's revealed will is only sometimes done because that rests on our shoulders. Now, is there a third will of God? And there are many Christians who would say, yes, there is. What third will of God? Well, I'm going to explain this in slightly different order for my own hidden secret purposes, which will become obvious when I'm done. Let's delineate this third will then. What is this third will of God called? Well, it's the personal will of God, is one of the names given to it, the personal will of God, or the individual will of God, or the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. Just spoiler alert, for instance, it may be God's will for you to get married, but which person to marry? Ah, that's his perfect will. If you marry the wrong person, you're in his general will, but only if you marry the right person are you in his perfect will. So these are some of the names given to this will. Now let's explain it. What is this then? Well, this is a will that God wants each Christian to figure out for himself without him exactly telling us. Yes, that's right. I know his sovereign will by what happens or what is prophesied. I know his revealed will by what is written in Scripture. This will, it's not exactly in either place. So I've got to figure it out with God exactly telling me what it is. However, it's all important. Everything rides on me getting that. It's not in Scripture. It's not in history. But if I don't figure it, I might be literally out of God's path of blessing for the rest of my life. I might completely screw up my life. I might completely ruin my Christian life if I make the wrong decision and don't divine, pun intended, God's personal will for me that's not in Scripture and not found anyplace else. I've got to do this right. That, by the way, is why there's so many books on it. So since I can't get it from Scripture, I got to have Henry Blackaby tell me how to do it. I've got to have Rick Warren tell me how to do it. I've got to have one of these guys teach me how to do it because I can't find it in the Bible, so I need to know the methods that are not in the Bible. They're kind of sort of based on some penumbra from the Bible, but they're not actually in the Bible. So what are some examples to demonstrate this? Well, some examples are, for instance, who do I marry? You see, doesn't Scripture say anything about marriage? Well, yes, indeed it does. Scripture says that if I'm not married, if I'm married, Scripture says I'm done. But if I'm not married, Scripture says that I've got to marry an appropriate and an eligible opposite sex believer. Now, that's what Scripture says. But people will say, well, that doesn't tell me enough. Which one am I supposed to marry? Is it God's will that I marry Jose, Dante, or Abdul? Is it God's will that I marry Juana, Ebony, or Fatima? I mean, which one? They're all opposite sex. They're all believers. They're all single and eligible. So which one is God's perfect mate for me? Because if I don't marry, I'm not kidding at all about this. I am parodying it, but I'm not kidding. This is their teaching. If I don't marry that perfect one, then I am stuck for the rest of my life with someone who is not God's pick for me. And that poor soul is stuck with someone who thinks that he or she is not God's pick. I'll tell you an illustration after I give you the next. Another example of this will is, what career do I pick? What does God want me to do with my life? Does he want me to be... what does Scripture say? Scripture says that I need to work in something honest that is sufficient to support my family and give me enough to give some away. That's what Scripture says. But in what field? Do I be a truck driver, a doctor, a pastor, a missionary? Do I be a teacher? I mean, it's, Scripture would say I can't be a drug dealer or a pimp or a thief. Those are not possible careers for me. So, but what of all of the honest ones can be? And once again, if I don't pick the right one, then I am out of God's will for the rest of my life. Now, this one is in the Proverbs book, but this is an actual illustration. A girl I knew had a friend whose mother was called by God to be a missionary, she believed. That was God's perfect will for her. But then she married a man who did not feel that same call. And so that meant that and obviously he would not be God's pick for her, right? Because he didn't have the same call that she did. Now, where does the Bible say she needs to go to a foreign land and be a missionary? It doesn't anywhere. This is God's personal will for her. She believed in this doctrine. So here she is for the rest of her life married to this guy who she believes is not God's pick for her, living a life that she believes is not God's ideal for her. Now, hopefully you think that's kind of horrible, but if you really thought through, it's a lot more horrible than you think it is. Who's telling the story? The daughter of this woman. So that means she has told her daughter that her father is not God's will for her mother's spouse. Where else does this go? Daughter shouldn't even exist. She's out of God's will just by existing because she's the product of a union that wasn't God's perfect will. This is not just a cute little touching doctrine. It's a horrible doctrine. It's a horrible destructive doctrine. It's even worse than that. But that's all I'm going to take the time for right now, because I want to hurry on to the next category that I gave you for God's sovereign will, for God's revealed will. Where does Scripture teach this? It doesn't teach it anywhere. That's why there's no space on your outline. It does not teach that God wants every believer to set his Bible aside and find out some individual will within the moral revealed choices, or else we're not in God's perfect central will. Now, this is something I've taught on many times, but just to point to you this again, Scripture does not teach this third will. It teaches God's sovereign will. It teaches God's revealed will. It goes with what we all studied together in Sunday school about the black, the white, and the gray. That's where you plug that in here. So, I do want to warn you against one very popular... See, people think, oh yeah, those charismatics. Well, yeah, those charismatics, but not just those charismatics. Very, very popular among Southern Baptists is a writer named Henry Blackaby. And his son, he wrote a book called Experiencing God, and just bunches of other books along those lines. Listen to these. I hope it puts some chills up your spine. Hearing God's voice, experiencing the Spirit. When God speaks, how to recognize God's voice and respond in obedience. Not talking about Scripture, talking about this individual voice that each of us is supposed to find apart from Scripture. Never contrary to Scripture. We're told, assured, but not in Scripture, and all important. So I would tell you as your pastor, if you have any books by Henry Blackaby and you don't have them because you're trying to help people who believe it to get out of it, throw them away. Throw them away. Don't give them to Goodwill. Don't give them to Salvation Army. Burn them or trash them. Make sure no one else reads them. It's horrible handling of Scripture and it horrible, disastrous results in Christian life. I know, you wish I'd be less mushy-mouthed about this and just come out and tell you what I think. Well, that is something that's very, very important. Christians not content with Scripture, looking somewhere else, and that does ruin their lives. So, let's come back then to what Jesus is saying to pray. Which one of these two biblical wills of God is Jesus telling us to pray for? Let your will be done as in heaven, so also upon earth. Is he telling us to pray for God's sovereign will to be done, or for his revealed will to be done? Let's pick up some of the clues as to his meaning. Letter A, clues as to his meaning. And the first and very big clue is that the will Jesus is telling us to pray for is always perfectly done by his servants in heaven. That's a big clue. Number one, this will is always perfectly done by his servants in heaven. How do I know that? He says, let your will be done as in heaven, so also upon earth. So heaven is the model for what we're to pray for on earth. What we're praying to have happen on earth is already happening in heaven, you see. And you can't think Jesus is praying, telling us to pray that God's will be partly, eventually, and reluctantly fulfilled. No, we're praying for its perfect fulfillment as it happens in heaven. And a number of scriptures teach us that. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And of course, there's no thought that maybe they will, maybe they won't. He'll command his angels to do it, and that means that they'll do it because his angels obey him. That was Psalm 91:11. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. See, that's what the angels do. God's angels obey the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. So his angels in heaven perfectly obey God's word, God's will. Psalm 148, verse 2. Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. So all the angels in heaven praise God, wait on God, obey God perfectly. And then we've got that scene in Isaiah chapter 6, of course, right? Where Isaiah is given a vision of the heavenly throne room, and he sees the seraphim. And what are the seraphim doing? They're covering their eyes and their feet with two pairs of wings, and with two wings they're flying. So they're worshiping God and they're obeying God. They're running to obey God's will. That's what his hosts do in heaven. They obey his will. So it is what is currently being done in heaven. The second clue is it is not currently being done on earth. That's why we pray for it. Let your will be done as in heaven, so also on earth. So very important is this implied disconnect between heaven and earth. His will is perfectly being done in heaven, but on earth, is it being done in earth? No, it's not. That's why we pray. You say, I'm not completely convinced about that. Well, then think of how Jesus has depicted the earth so far just in the Gospel of Matthew. What has he said about the earth so far just in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, for one thing, he walks around telling absolutely everybody that they need to do what? Repent. Well, if they need to repent, are they already perfectly doing God's will? No, repent is pretty much the definition of you're not doing God's will. You need to turn around the way you think and live. Because the kingdom of heaven, which obviously is not the current kingdom ruling in this planet, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why we pray for it to come. Because currently it's the kingdom of man under Satan. We're praying for the kingdom of Christ under God, the Father. And so, no, his will is not being done. That's why everybody needs to repent. And just plug in what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. There are some who are righteous. The ones who've repented are righteous. And how does the world treat those who are righteous in the Beatitudes? Oh, it persecutes them. It rejects them. It maligns them. It punishes them for being righteous. That's what the earth does. So is the earth doing God's will? Not if it hates the righteous, it isn't. And what does the... What does the earth need us to be? It needs us to be light and salt. Why does it need us to be light and salt? Because it's dark and rotting. So is it perfectly doing God's will? No, it's not. It's not being done on earth. Who peoples the earth? Who's Jesus warning us not to be like? Hypocrites. People who use the law in formality alone. People who use the law to hide their adulterous lusts and their using of one another and their despising of marriage. All the things Jesus has talked about. This is the earth. So is the earth a place where everybody's perfectly doing God's will? Oh no, far from it. So that's why he tells us to pray, let your will be done as in heaven, where it is being done always perfectly, so on earth, where it's not hardly ever being done. The Psalms confirm that. Just to pick one place, Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven where he's always perfectly obeyed by his angels. God looks down from heaven on the children of man on earth to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. That's what the psalm says. So Jesus bids us to pray that what already is the case in heaven may become the case on earth. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, heaven was on earth, right? In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, earth and heaven were one. They were married. God's will was being done on earth as in heaven until the serpent came and tempted our first parents. And then they rebelled. And then heaven withdrew. Man was kicked out of the garden. And sin ruled and reigned. And the earth became a place where God's will is not done. So, it is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, and that's why we pray that it be done, that what is already done in heaven may come to be done on earth. So conclusions as to its meaning. Well, we rule out the non-existent third personal individual will because it doesn't exist. So Jesus is not praying that, telling us to pray that something that doesn't exist be done. It is not God's sovereign decreed of will because remember what did we see? That always is already being done in heaven and on earth. Remember, we see all those verses saying that God does his will in heaven and on earth. God does his sovereign will everywhere. So we're not praying for that. What it rules in, then, in general terms, is that this is God's revealed, preceptive, moral will. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that men will hear, understand, submit to, repent, embrace God's revealed will. That they will hear God's word of command and they'll respond to it by humbling themselves, by believing it, by turning to it. And even more specifically, now let me just reword that one more time. Whatever is God's word, Jesus is praying. Sorry, I keep saying that. Whatever is God's word, Jesus is telling us to pray that the world will come to hear it and believe it. That the world will respond to God's word, generally. Whatever is God's word. But more specifically, what does he have in mind? The Sermon on the Mount. Because this is the word of God. This is the will of God. This is the teaching of God through his Messiah. So you could reword this prayer as saying, may your Sermon on the Mount be done as in heaven, so on earth. That we would ourselves embrace the words of this sermon. And so let men repent because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. We're praying for that when we pray this. Let men rejoice because those who are poverty stricken in their conviction of sin, they will inherit the earth. And because those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. Because those who are pure in heart will see God. And on and on. We're praying that that will come to reality in people's hearts and that the repentant will maintain their testimony as salt and as light and not be corrupted by the world. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. That the repentant will teach and do Christ's commands so that they can be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. That they will live out real heart righteousness and not the superficial hypocrisy that the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. These are the things we're praying for when we pray, let your will be done as in heaven, so also on earth. John Calvin says it nicely. He says, here we're commanded to pray that God's will may be done, that all creatures may obey him without opposition and without reluctance. It is a prayer that God may remove all the obstinacy, the stubborn resistance of men, which rises in unceasing rebellion against him, and may render them gentle and submissive, that they may not wish or desire anything but what pleases him and meets his approbation. So, when you realize that we're praying here, notice that in these petitions, then, this is the third time that Christ is acknowledging that we're praying these things in a fallen world. We are praying, why do we pray, let your name be held holy? Because men don't hold God's name holy. Men profane God's name. Men pervert God's name. Men rebel against God's name. Why do we pray, let your kingdom come? Because God's kingdom isn't here. Because the kingdom of man under Satan is what is ruling in the hearts of men. And why do we pray, let your will be done as in heaven, so on earth? Because it's not being done. Because men are proudly resisting the word of God. And so we must pray that God will change that. These are all prayers, you see, as I've shown you, all prayers for God's glory in a fallen world. They are well fitted for the world in which we live. So, putting it together then, number three, understanding the implications of this. Well, first of all, the implications of our praying this. That it's a prayer means we are asking God to do things that we cannot do. So, we are praying that God will raise up faithful preachers of his word, that God will raise up faithful teachers of his word and faithful churches that study and learn and practice his word. That's one thing that we're praying for. We're praying that God will protect and guard and preserve faithful pastors, faithful teachers, faithful churches. When we see that not happening, when we see denominations or individuals slipping and sliding into compromise, we pray against that tendency and pray for the embrace of God's word. We pray that God will grant power to the preaching and teaching of his word. I'm reminded every week that what I say is just words. It's just air passing from my lungs, over my larynx, out my mouth, unless the Holy Spirit of God strikes at home and makes you ardent and excited and gripped by the power of his word. I'm reminded every week that I don't have the power to make that happen. That's something that I can preach my heart out. I can preach the best I know how to preach. But if God the Holy Spirit does not strike that word home and him light a fire in people's hearts and ardor and passion for God, then the words will just be words even though they're God's words. So we are praying for the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and teaching of God's word. We are praying that God will open blind eyes, that he will light a fire under dead, cold, lukewarm, indifferent, compromised hearts, distracted hearts. We pray that he will discipline and correct those who are straying from his word and reclaim and redeem them. We're praying that he will strengthen and sanctify his saints and protect them from the wicked one. All this is wrapped up when we pray, because that is all what is required in the doing of God's will. God granting that his word be preached faithfully. God granting that it go forth powerfully. God granting that it be heard repentantly and sensitively and vulnerably, and that it be done consistently. These are things that only God can cause to happen, and so we pray that God will do that. But implications of our praying for this. What about the fact that this is our prayer, that I am praying this? We've already talked about the fact that what it is to pray for something that you yourself, that I myself am not involved in, and I don't lift a pinky to try to do that myself. Well, that's just sheer hypocrisy. We don't want to be that. We know what Jesus thinks of hypocrites. So when I pray this, we will study heaven's obedience, for one thing, because we want obedience on earth like the obedience that already happens in heaven. What is the obedience in heaven like? Well, how do the angels obey? Always, instantly, gladly, eagerly, unerringly, completely, boldly, unswervingly. They're never apologetic about God's word. They're never hesitant. They're never slow to do God's word. When the angel comes after a delay to Daniel's prayer, he has to explain to Daniel why there's been a delay. He left as soon as God told him to leave, but there was a battle on the way. He has to explain. He got there as fast as he could, just like us to Texas, even faster. But when God gives the word, angels leap up and fly to carry it out. That's the way heaven obeys. That's our model. If we're praying that, then that is something that we need to be seeking to do as well. So having done that, we will understand that praying this is very different than praying my will be done. When I pray that God's will be done, it obliges me, in fact, to pray that God will conquer my will, and that he will subdue my will, and that he will conform my will to his own will. And it obliges me to pray for the grace to subdue and to submit my will to God's revealed will in Scripture. Let's be very specific about that. I'm not talking about some vague general notion of what God might want. I'm talking about what God says in so many words that he does want in the words of Scripture. And I'm praying to submit my will to that. Wife, husband, parent, child, citizen, churchgoer, pastor, all of us, to see what God says and pray for the grace to align our wills to that. And also we shrink from praying like hypocrites. As I say, we don't want to be hypocrites when we pray. It is hypocritical for me to pray, let your will be done as in heaven, so on earth, while I'm not seeking to learn God's will. I don't go to a church. I don't go to a Bible teaching church. I don't go to my Bible teaching church much. And when I go, I don't try very hard to learn. I just am glad that I made it there, but I don't expect to learn or take anything away or do anything. That would be praying like a hypocrite. That would be praying like a hypocrite. If we're not giving our best efforts to learn God's revealed will in Scripture, if we're not giving our best efforts to remember God's revealed will in Scripture, if we're not giving our best efforts to apply God's revealed will in Scripture, then when we pray this prayer, we're praying like hypocrites. We don't want that. It's also hypocritical if we pray this prayer, but really our greatest aim is partial obedience. Our greatest aim is partial compliance to God's will. And if our obedience is grudging and it's half-hearted and it's groaning and complaining, well, that God's just going to have to settle for that. And if we're in no hurry to find God's will and we're in no hurry to do God's will, and then we're praying like hypocrites because we're not seeking an obedience that is like heaven's obedience. And particularly, if in our obedience we are eager to let others know that it's a great sacrifice for us to do God's word, it's a great sacrifice for us, then we are not obeying like heaven obeys, and we're praying like hypocrites. And finally, of course, we're hypocrites if we pray this prayer, but we're not attending a church that teaches God's word faithfully and only. And we don't become members of such a church so as to be able to serve in such a church and be accountable to such a church and invest ourselves in such a church. And if we don't look for opportunities to tell others about God's word and how they can learn God's word, then when we pray that, if we pray that God's will be done as in heaven, so on earth, but we don't tell anybody about God's will revealed in Scripture, again, hypocrites, because that is something given to us to do. So we will pray for God's grace to help us to step up and step forward in each of those areas, because we are praying for God's will to be done as in heaven, so on earth, and that means us. That means us. So once again, as we've seen at many turns, an unbeliever can't pray this prayer. This is not a prayer for unbelievers, as I've shown you from the start. A non-Christian simply should not pray this model prayer. Why? Well, if let's say you're an unbeliever and I'm talking to somebody who's not closed with Christ, not done business with God through repentant faith in Christ. Well, what is God's revealed will for you? I can tell you God's will for you. I can tell you what God's will for you is. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's God's will for you. God commands all people everywhere to repent. So God tells you to repent. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's will for your life, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then you want no part of his will being done, as in heaven, so on earth, because you have not yet responded to God's will for you. You can't pray that prayer. So I urge you and I call on you and I plead with you to listen to God's word. Hear his call. God calls you to repent. Will you repent? God calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then this becomes your prayer along with all other Christians. And for a believer to pray this prayer, well, can we right now? Or should we repent before we do? Because we see how many areas in our life we've shown no eagerness that God's will be done in our lives as it's being done in heaven. We've stood back, we've made excuses, we've avoided it. Well, then we should repent. And then we should pray this, because God calls on all his children to pray this prayer. God wants all his children to pray this prayer. He teaches us because he wants us to. And so if you've come today and something I've said has convicted you of sin, has fingered some sore area of your life of compromise and indifference and excuses when it comes to God's will, well, then God's doing that with a kind intent, because he wants you to deal with that. He wants that taken out of the way. He wants you to walk with him closely and be able to pray this as a child in good faith and good conscience. This is why you're here, to hear this word today. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching from your Son, this clear teaching. Thank you that he himself, of course, set the example, and that he came to do your will, as the Psalms say. That's what he came to do. He came to do your will. His bread was to do the will of his heavenly Father, he said. And we see that in his life. Nothing ever stopped him. And we hear him praying in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. This is the heart of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would teach us the same heart. Help us to learn. Help us to see the areas where we must repent. Our coldness, our lukewarmness, our compromise, our indifference, our distractedness. Oh, Father, help us to be touched with the fire of the Lord Jesus' love for you, and ourselves to be gripped and animated by that same love, we pray. And we pray this so that your will may be done, as in heaven, so on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.